There's a really neat verse about witnessing that you should just kind of tuck into your heart and mind. No, let's try not Titus, let's try Philemon, right next door, next book. Philemon chapter, how many chapters in Philemon?
One.
Well, then we got to say Philemon 1, right? Philemon chapter 1, everybody needs two sheets. One's a calendar, one's a calendar, and you see that Dr. Burt's going to be back on the mound, 1 Peter, in the start of the year, and you see the schedule there. We have a guest coming 2 weeks from today. And then on through with theology for December, and then 1 Peter, resuming 1 Peter when we get to the first of the year. Philemon chapter 1 verse 6, I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Now, what is that saying? Give me that in your own words, okay? What is that saying?
You're going to learn and be blessed and rewarded when you proclaim the truth of the gospel.
Okay, so and the converse is also true, is it not? If we don't share the gospel, we're not going to be fully understanding what are the things that God has for us in Christ. Is that a legitimate interpretation or application? Somebody read it for us one more time, okay?
1:6.
Just 6.
And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ.
And that translation is?
ESV.
Somebody read the NIV? Thank you, Nancy.
I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing.
There's something that happens in the chemistry of God as we share our faith. Mm-hmm. There's something that happens in the chemistry of God that we understand more of what we have in Christ.
Amen.
And that comes through through sharing the gospel with people. Well, how was the week? Good?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. Have you all met the Gittlers back in the back? Steve and Gene, give us a wave offering. Okay, Steve and Gene. All right. They've been with us several weeks now and back this morning. To say that God is immutable means what? He doesn't change. He does not change. You see, now, people change all the time, don't we? I mean, we are constantly changing. My wife has got me eating, don't advertise this, broccoli. I'm eating broccoli. She says, I've finally grown up. I'm eating broccoli. No, she doesn't say that. I'm teasing. I got the platform here. Now, Pastor Bob is not yet a fan of broccoli, so Bob and I need to team up on this thing. And broccoli, yeah. We change all the time. But God, change can only go one of three directions. From better to worse, worse to better, or internal change in the nature of something, okay? Now, can God change?
No, he doesn't.
If he were to change, what would that imply?
He's not God.
He's not God. Well, why? Because he was wrong the first time, he had to change to make something better or...
Or he wasn't perfect.
He wasn't perfect. So whatever God has been, he'll continue to be.
Amen.
And what he is now is what he's been in the past and will be forever. And if he can change, you see, if he's mutable instead of immutable, that means that something apparently needed to be tweaked. Correct? So by definition, the living God cannot change. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Our Lord does not change. His perfection forever rules out that possibility. He's always been holy. He's always been perfect. And to be less than holy, can't do it. You know, he can't get more holy. He can't. We can mature. We can get smarter in life. God cannot get smarter. He's absolutely awesome. See, change for the worse? No, not at all. If God could change in the slightest degree, that would mean he's not self-existent or self-sufficient. He wouldn't be God, you see. All that God is, he's always been. All that he's been and is, he will ever be. His mood won't change.
His enthusiasm for you as one of his own
will not change. Amen. You don't have to wonder if he's going to be in a receptive mood today, you know? Now, people, you got to kind of, you know if they've had their coffee, right? Sometimes, some people. God is not like that, see? The Lord, I change not. So, he's the same. And he has illustrated one God in three different ways. One God indicated in three persons or personalities, you see. Our sincerest efforts to grasp the unscrutable and unscrew the unscrutable and to fathom the Trinity, you see, will leave us both satisfied and unsatisfied, which leaves us satisfied because it leaves God as God. He is God.
Amen.
And we'll never fathom. Thomas Carlyle, following the example of Plato, imagines a man who was grown up in a cave. And then he suddenly comes out and he witnesses the sunrise, something that we witness every day with indifference. And he's amazed. The church has taught the Trinity from about the 4th century on. The Council of Nicaea and Constantinople and Chalcedon has taught the Trinity. And this is something that we have tried to wrestle with and own and possess, but our minds can't wrap around that great subject. Gene and I were talking earlier before class about sovereignty and human responsibility, or sovereignty and free will. My professors at seminary didn't understand sovereignty and free will, how they fit together, you know? I've never met anybody who understands. So if Gene finds out that answer, she's going to tell me. And then we'll, you know, of course, we'll publish a book and be famous, I guess. Some think the idea of a Trinity is a contradiction of terms. But, you know, we don't know what light is. We don't know what electricity is. And yet we don't refuse to use those because we don't fully understand them. We don't fully understand a lot of things, but we enjoy the benefit of a lot that God has created. And so I guess it shouldn't bother us if we're troubled about... We don't understand exactly about the Trinity. Now, we talk about a lot of things, don't we? We talk real strong about the Bible. We talk strong about the cross. We talk strong about salvation, about conversion, redemption. But some of the background things assume those things. And the Trinity is one of those kind of background things that's held by Christendom as a reality that we don't talk a lot about. But we should not dismiss it as unimportant.
Amen.
It is an important doctrine. In Texas, there's a gifted guy named who pastors a church called Potter's House. And this guy is a modalist, according to Bob. And he came out of the oneness Pentecostal movement. And he says that God manifests himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but not three distinct persons. That is, one God. He only believes in one personality, one God showing himself three different ways, but not three different persons. He only believes in one God, you see, as we do believe in one God. And what is the key text for that, by the way? The Lord our God. What? Deuteronomy 6:4. Deuteronomy 6:4. Would you look at that for just a second? Nail that down in your heart. If you're marking your Bible, I encourage you to mark that one to show that God is one. Yes, sir.
While we're looking up, may I please mention that in witnessing to Muslims,
yes,
the Trinity is, we really have to have our act together to be able to discuss articulately the Trinity in order to have any kind of a conversation with Muslims, because they accuse us of being polytheists.
Mm-hmm. They accuse us of having three gods.
Right.
Okay. And what would be your suggestion about that? Is this one of these verses that might be helpful to us?
Everything you're teaching today is my suggestion.
Okay.
Before you even teach it.
Yeah, well, that's faith. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So there is a verse that says that God is one. Then, of course, you can find numerous examples of plurality of God. Let us make man in our image. Just go down and confuse their language. Genesis 11:7. You can find a number of references. Who will go for us? Who will I send? Isaiah, what, 6? You know? Plural pronouns, indicating a plurality of persons within the Godhead. So this is something we need to understand. And fellow Jakes, have you heard of his name? T.D. Jakes?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, T.D. Jakes. Gifted guy, capable guy. In Chicago, there's a pastor by the name of James McDonald, who's an excellent expositor of the Scriptures, and he's the pastor of Harvest Bible Fellowship. And he developed something he called the elephant room. we all know what is meant by when someone says there's an elephant in the room. What does that mean? Okay, but everyone knows about it, or most people know about it, but we don't talk about it, right? There's an elephant in the room. I mean, can you imagine literally an elephant being in this room? I mean, it's low ceiling. I suppose that you could get an elephant in this room. Probably couldn't get through that door. But suppose there was literally an elephant in this room, and we were all pretending we didn't see it. That's what the expression means. There's an elephant in the room, but we're not talking about it. Okay? So James McDonald begins something he's called the elephant room, because there are subjects that need to be handled and discussed among Orthodox evangelical people. And so here's a great forum for hashing out various things, because the world is constantly throwing new combinations at us, some of which is old stuff. Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun, kind of old working together of things and so forth. So the world's throwing new stuff at us, and there would be one or two guys who would come in and invited in to speak in the elephant room. And so Mark Dever, this pastor of Capitol Heights Baptist Church, I heard him. Last May, we were in Washington, D.C., and I heard him. Very interesting church building. Very interesting. You talk about a building program that is kind of added. Have you ever seen Mennonite homes? There's a house, and there's kind of a house behind the house, and there's a house behind the house behind the house, and there's a new room. And the whole family's there, just generation, just add to it. See, well, this is the kind of church building they had, built a long time ago. Beautiful brick structure from the outside, but on the inside, it's obvious that they just were looking for more space and more space and more space. So you've got this big thing with a balcony here, and then you've got a side room that opens up, and you've got a room back here and a room back here. And he's on this kind of this little peninsula where he's preaching, and it just kind of falls away all around him, and there's 800 people that can all focus on this little pulpit out there in front, kind of on an island. Well, anyway, Mr. Dever was invited. Dignified, neat guy. You'd like him. You'd really like him. He's very, very erudite gentleman. Well, he was invited to come, but he found out that T.D. Jakes was the other guest. And the blogosphere just lit up, you know. I mean, this is for Orthodox evangelical people and not for just anybody. I mean, the ground rules are that you accept inerrancy. The ground rules were that you accepted Orthodox doctrine, which includes the Trinity, which Mr. Jakes does not believe in. Modalism claims that there's one person who appears in three different forms, three different modes, different forms, hence the word modalism, a mode, a form. And so that's where the name comes from, that God is not really three persons. Instead, he's one person showing himself or acting in three different modes. In the Old Testament, he acted like Father. In the New Testament, he acted like Jesus. After Pentecost, he acted like the Holy Spirit, showed himself in that form. So, and the goal of modalism is kind of good. What would be the goal of that kind of theology? Why would a person who's conscious of the Bible, trying to be responsive to it, come up with that goal of modalism?
Go ahead.
To explain it, to make it make sense.
Okay, to explain it and make it make sense, uh-huh.
Which we have a hard time doing.
We do. We sure do. Good.
Like, that's like an egg. Mm-hmm. You know, the illustration of the egg.
Yeah.
One egg, but it has three parts.
Okay. That's
mold.
Right. Okay. And additionally, to preserve and protect the idea, the reality that God is one God. So those couple thoughts there. That's the goal of modalism. So that, you know, you can understand why people would be drawn that direction. Now let me say to you what I think is going to be the most significant thing I say today, okay? And I hope it'll really stick. And I will quiz you on this next Sunday, all right? Here's the answer to the quiz next Sunday. You have to have a divine son. You have to have a redeemer who is fully divine. Yeah. Jesus Christ has to be divine. Why? Because the enormity of our sin requires that no human being could ever atone for the enormity of the evil in the world. I was doing a little math last night, and my calculator only went up to about 1 billion. But think about if we have 6 billion, a conservative estimate of people on the earth, and they sin just once a day, how many sins is that in one day? 6 billion. Okay, now you times that times 365. And my calculator didn't have enough zeros. I would imagine you could, and that's just for 1 year. What about for 2012? How many sins were committed then? And 2011 and 2010, et cetera, et cetera. I would imagine you could start and put a one fig character here and fill this board with zeros of the number of sins that have been committed in human history. Plus the fact that we are sinners. That's just our basic nature. Now, how in the world could any person atone for that degree, that amount of toxic bile? Impossible. Right. Just impossible. We have to have an infinite Savior to offer an infinite, an atonement of sufficient quality and value to atone for the enormity of human sin. We just have to have a Savior. We also have to have a divine Father, because of this question. To whom, when Christ died, to whom was he offering this ransom of himself?
To the Father.
I got one guy who says to the Father. How about Jesus offering to atone for sin for himself? Jesus making an offering, him making an offering to himself. Would that work?
No.
Why? Okay, Jesus was sinless, and why couldn't he offer an atonement to himself? Because there's no transfer. You have to have a divine Son offering an atonement to a divine Father for there to be a transfer of debt, which is what Romans 5 talks about. You know, one man died, you know, Adam sinned, we got guilty. One man obeyed, we got righteous. You see, there has to be a transfer there. And for that to take place, you have to have a divine redeemer and a divine receiver of that atonement, that at-one-ment that was purchased for us. That, to me, is a proof of the deity of Christ and the deity of the Father. Otherwise, it just doesn't work. Does that make sense?
Yes, it does.
Now, the next time you're talking to somebody and you're talking to a 21st century Arian, and he or she said, well, Jesus is not God, you are going to say what?
Yes, he is.
Okay.
Let me show you why.
Okay. Yes, he is. And then what are you going to say? Because you have to have a what?
Divine.
A divine Savior who paid an enormous price, giving himself to be received, to be transferred, be accepted by the Father to atone for our death. There has to be a transfer of sin, a transaction, you see. Okay? Have you got that? All right. Open book test for next Sunday morning. Okay. We have to remember that he was offering himself as a sacrifice, and to answer the question, to whom did he make the payment? To whom was the ransom paid? It was paid to the Father. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
That's right.
Glory to God. I'm redeemed. Don't ever get used to being redeemed.
Right.
Don't get over it. Don't get used to it. Enjoy it. Well, anyway, modalism achieves the protecting of the reality that God is one. Support for modalists would come from their understanding of John 10:30, I and the Father are one. Oh, I and the Father are one. John 14:9. He who has seen me has seen the Father, you see. Now, what is being said here? We believe that John 10:30 is saying, I and the Father are one in purpose. One in purpose. We believe that John 14:9 means that Jesus Christ fully revealed the Father. The shortcoming of modalism is that he denies the personal, interpersonal relationships of the Father. So you have to say that Jesus praying to his Father was just a charade. It was just a, just pretend, you know. It was just communicating a thought. It was trying to help us understand something irrelevant to us kind of thing. See? Modalism has no divine Savior to offer himself to a divine Father, making an infinite sacrifice to another, which is the only adequate atonement for the huge volume of sin. Have I given you my mosquito illustration?
I don't think so.
Okay. Let's see. Let me pick on somebody here this morning. Joe, I'm going to pick on Joe tonight, today. Joe, if you wanted to redeem mosquitoes, would your life be of sufficient value to die to redeem 3 mosquitoes? Are you a 3 mosquito guy? Or are you a 5 mosquito guy?
I'd go higher than that.
You go higher than that? Okay. Is he a 10? Do I hear 10 mosquito guy over here? Do I hear 15?
I got you 15 right
15.
Here.
Okay, 20. Who's 20? 30. Okay.
Can I bid?
Yes, sir. What do you bid?
Oh, at least trillions.
A trillions. Okay. All right. You see the point. The value of his life is worth a gazillion mosquitoes. Okay? An unlimited number of mosquitoes. If Joe were to trade his life, the value of his life, to redeem mosquitoes, this is ridiculous, but cut me some slack, okay? You see the point. Jesus Christ, the value of Jesus Christ as the God of the universe, the pre-existent one who took a body, as we're going to be celebrating this Christmas season, and died to redeem us, you see, is of such infinite value that an unlimited number of people can be redeemed based upon his sacrifice. As there would be an unlimited number of people. Now, we're not going to get into limited atonement versus unlimited atonement, but leave that for another day. But you see the point. The value of Christ's life was so superior. The value of Joe's life is so superior to a mosquito's life that there was redemption for sinners like you and like me. Okay? Okay. Modalism has no divine Savior to offer himself to a divine Father, making an infinite sacrifice to another, which is the only adequate atonement for the huge volume of human sin. Let's delve into church history for a moment now, and I'm trying to catch up on my notes here. How are we doing? Are we on the back page yet? Okay, we're on the back page. We face 21st century Arianism, and it's not new. In 325 A.D., there was a council called at Nicaea, the summer of 325. There's a colorful group of people, renowned scholars, Eusebius, from Caesarea, the church historian, Eusebius from Nicomedia, of royal blood, Hosius of Cordoba, the court bishop, Alexander of Alexander, the eloquent pulpiteer, veterans of the arena, warriors who had the mark of the cross branded in their flesh, ascetics, people who lived like hermits in caves and so forth, living on berries and roots. What a colorful assembly. There was Emperor Constantine, who called the council, sitting on a golden throne in purple robes with gems studded throughout his garments. So you had a real colorful group of people gathering in 325 A.D. for this council at Nicaea. Creeds can be important to us. They can summarize for us summarize things very quickly. In a day when Bibles were handwritten, and Bibles therefore were very expensive, and therefore very few people had them, a creed was a succinct way to say something very quickly and give it to people in kind of a brief formula so they can capture doctrine like that, you see. So we don't have councils today. Today, why don't we have councils?
Because the canon is closed and it's established. I realize that the canon was closed when they had the council, but all of these things have been dealt with already. It's just a repeat of old heresies coming up because of the ignorance of biblical literacy.
Okay, so councils basically hammered all those things out in the first 300, 400, 500, 600 years of the church. And secondly, any doctrinal position you want is out there in the greater marketplace of Christendom. If you like it, go find it. It's there. Anything you can imagine is out there. Everything you can dream of theologically is out there someplace. So just go find it and attend that church, you see. So there's not a need for councils as there once were. So councils. Why was this exciting convocation gathered? Because they needed to come up with a definition of Christ. And they narrowed it down to one letter.
Right.
One letter. Homo oisus or homo usius. I'll see if I can write that here. Was it homo usius? Or was it homo, was Jesus Christ homoi usius?
He is the same substance.
Now, homo, you recognize that from homosexual, same, exact same. Or was it like? Oop. So the whole thing boiled down to one little letter, an iota. The Greek letter iota, little I, what we'd call an I. And when the current seemed to be running against the what became to be the Orthodox tradition, there was the Arian position, there was the Athanasius position. Athanasius was a fiery African archdeacon, and in the middle was a large group of people who didn't really quite know which way to go with the thing. So there it was, you see. Arius said that the Son of God was at one point created by the Father before time. The Son didn't exist, nor did the Holy Spirit, only the Father. And this guy, Arius, you see his name written there, don't you? Arius was a capable guy, gifted, convincing. He was talking about out of John 1:14 and 3:16. Only begotten of the Father. Now, we tend to feel the word begotten. We put our frame of reference on that, you see, and assume like a father has a human role in begetting or conceiving a child. We attributed that to God the Father. And the assumption was that as a father, human father, begets a child, so God the Father begot the Lord Jesus. Well, and then, there's a statement in Colossians 1:15 that he's the image of the invisible God. And it was really exciting for quite some time. At the height of the discussion, somebody said, does Athanasius not realize that the whole world is against him? The fiery African threw back his shoulders, the report says, and his dark eyes flashed as he said quietly, is the world against Athanasius? Then Athanasius is against the world.
Amen.
Well, he resumed the fight and wielded the truth in a way that was so powerful that he carried the day, and his view became orthodox. The texts that he presents, begotten and so forth, do not require the Arian position. For example, Colossians 1:15, it says that Christ is the firstborn of all creation. And this is better understood that Christ had the rights of the firstborn. That is the leadership and the authority in, for example, a family. It was this that Esau bartered away, as reported in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16, where he sold his birthright. He sold his right to be the leader of the family, the authority of the family. What about begotten? Linguists today say that this means more rather one of a kind, not born in the sense that a person, a child, was conceived, but one of a kind and unique. Because of the strong force of many verses, the early church leaders held that whatever begotten means, it does not mean created. And the result of Nicaea was that it was a clear statement of the full deity of Christ and a condemnation of the Arian position. Well, Athanasius was thrust into the political limelight. He suffered a great deal for his position. He was elected to be the Archbishop of Alexandria, which includes Egypt and Libya. And he paid a fearful price because the Arians hounded him and slandered him, and it was really quite a thing. But he stood up for the truth, and we know Athanasius won, and Arius' position was declared to be incorrect. And so we have the Orthodox position today, hammered out along with Nicaea. Came Constantinople a few years later, and Chalcedon in I believe 425, and that became the Orthodox position. And so we take Athanasius' view, not Arius' view, that Jesus Christ was fully God. And how do we know we have to have a divine Savior?
Because we have a lot of sin.
Father.
Pardon? You have a lot of sin and...
Transfer the Father.
I'm sorry?
Yeah. We have to have Jesus, the divine Redeemer, go to the divine Receiver, which is the Father. Is that what you're talking about?
Yeah. Yeah. It had to be a divine Redeemer because they have so much sin. No person could handle that. There has to be a transaction, a transfer of sin from the Lord Jesus accepted by the Father, you see? There has to be a transmission of debt and an acceptance of payment. Okay? All right. Well, it is 10:30. Let's pray. Yes?
I absolutely believe that God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow.
Yes.
But maybe you can just address a little bit as to how it is that we can influence God. I mean, you think of like, you know, God was determined to wipe out the Israelites because of their murmuring, and yet Moses prayed and he relented. Perhaps you could just like address that moment. Or Nineveh.
Well, that is...
Hey, Nineveh. Yeah,
right after you explain the Trinity.
Yeah, right. Right. Would you allow me to defer that question? That's an excellent start for next week. God's providence and prayer. Would you accept
right,
that?
Okay. I'll be here.
You'll be here? Okay. Let me just close with this thought. I think that many of the doctrines end in mystery because God is beyond us. And I think that many of them end in mystery, as Therese points out. Well, why pray if God already knows the answer? What he's going to do? If he's already committed to do, you know? Very interesting subject. Latch a hold of 2 Timothy 2:10. We'll talk about that next week. Father, help us. May we love you in life as life unfolds. Mysterious, awesome, amazing. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your mercy to us sinners. Bless in the hour to come, we pray, wherever your word is honored and preached and held up. And Father, may we enjoy you today. Thank you for each one here. Encourage each heart. Meet each secret need behind our faces, our needs, our thoughts, concerns that we don't always voice. Lord, help us to be honest with our needs. And we know that you can meet the secret ones that we don't share, and you can meet the ones that we do share with people through them. So help us, we pray. May our fellowship be rich and pleasing to you, we pray. Bless in the hour to come, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Yeah.